Good morning. Those of you who have an extra outline, maybe there may be some individuals around you. We have a fair number of individuals here today, and there may be somebody around you who doesn't have one. If you would be willing to share with them, that would be much appreciated. Also, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to spend just a few moments here before we get into the text of our lesson this morning. Something that needs to be recognized is that what most people don't recognize is the context of Matthew chapter 24. And if you look in verse 1 with us, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Jesus, of course, is talking about in 70 AD the destruction of the temple by Titus, who was the general of the army at the time, but would later on become even emperor himself. And in verse 3, that gives us the context of what Jesus is going to be talking about. He says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying," and notice the three questions they asked, "'Tell us, when will these things be?'" That's one. "'And what will be the sign of your coming?'" That's two. "'And of the end of the age?'" Three questions are given. And as we go forward through Matthew chapter 24, Jesus sets out to answer all three of those questions, three different questions, but answer them in each explicit way. And so as you pick up in verse 15, the sign of his coming, he says, "'Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand.'" Now, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was recording a vision that he saw of the abomination of desolation. It describes various things about this abomination of desolation, that it's a man. And as he goes forward, we understand that to be the individuals who would ultimately destroy the temple. And he says, let those, verse 16, "who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So, you see the army coming, get out of Jerusalem, right? You say, get out of Dodge, but it's not Dodge, it's in fact Jerusalem. And so he says, get out, flee to the mountains, he says. Verse 17, "let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor ever shall be." And if you stop there a second, many individuals use this passage to talk about what we call premillennialism, the idea that at an appointed time, Jesus, and they describe the abomination of desolation to be the precursor, there we go, to Jesus' coming, and that when this happens, that Christ will resurrect and take, which is called the rapture. There's nothing wrong with the word rapture, it just means a taking up, but it describes the taking up of some individuals and not others. And then there will be, as far as they're concerned, a time that those individuals who are left will remain and potentially become Christians. That's not what he's talking about here. If it's a rapture, and people are going to be taken up, what does it matter that it's in the winter? Or if you're pregnant? You have the extra weight of a child, so God's not taking that into account. He can't get you high enough to get you into heaven, I suppose. Or if it's winter, that snowfall really obstructs the teleportation device of God. And why do you need to go into the mountain? Why would you even consider going back to your coat? If it's a rapture and God takes you, there is no question that you're going to go back to your coat. There's not even an option. You're gone. So it's inconsistent with the views that they're taking, but if we continue, we get an idea of what's taking place. That individuals seeing the army come to Jerusalem to destroy it, and they know, because Jesus told them, and he says, get out. And so no Christian, as we understand historically, no Christian was killed in the destruction of Jerusalem, because they didn't, like the Jews, consider it a holy place, even like some Christians do today. They didn't consider it a holy place to be fought over. It's a location. It's the beginning of the church. It's where the church began, but that's not essential. The foundation of the church is what's essential, and that's Christ. Not the temple, not Jerusalem. And so when it's time for them to leave, they leave. They flee. They don't even go back for their coat. And the whole time they're hoping, they know this is taking place. They know this is going to come because Jesus told them, and they're saying, I hope it's not in winter. And I really hope I'm not pregnant when that happens. Of course, for 50% of them, that's not such a big deal because they're not going to be pregnant anyway. And he says, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' and there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." If they can even convince the people who are Christians, they will try. But he says, don't believe them. "See, I have told you beforehand," verse 25, and this is important. Verse 26, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look here,' or 'He is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, He is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Now, this is going to be a big part of 2 Thessalonians 2, and this is going to help us understand what's going on in 2 Thessalonians 2. But first, we've got to understand what's going on here. And so he's told them that these things are going to take place, that the army, Roman army, is going to come, is going to destroy the temple, is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And when you see the signs of these things coming, get out. But then he makes notice that individuals are going to say, like they will, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Hey, Christ has already come," or "He's already here, He's down by the desert," or "He's over by the river," or "He's in a various place, this is the Christ." You say, no. You say, it can't be. Why? Because Jesus told us that these things would take place even before that is a possibility. So until the abomination of desolation arrives, Jesus' return is not even a factor. It's not possible for him to return until his words are fulfilled. And that's something that we've noticed a number of times in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, we noticed this morning, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that the word of God, that the Old Testament law will not be destroyed. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And so it's not okay to rip that contract up, just as in any situation, until you finish the contract. Until it's fulfilled, you could say. And so as you go forward, understanding how that works. Now, does that mean that Jesus would come immediately following the abomination of desolation? No, he didn't say that. All he said was, there is no potential for me to return until after the abomination of desolation arrives, which we understand to be Titus, the soon-to-be emperor of Rome, destroying the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So we go forward to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be moving kind of quickly, I hope anyway, because I can smell the food, and I'm ready to eat. My stomach is fighting with my brain right now. So if we have a little bit of hiccups along the way with the reading, that's why. So, we're going to deal with this in two parts. 2 Thessalonians 1 through verse 12 is going to be broken up into two parts. And not scripturally, I'm not breaking it in half, like six verses and then six verses. I'm saying we're going to explain what is going on, and then we're going to make application next week. Because it is too big of a sermon to deal with in one, especially on potluck day when y'all are minds are going the wrong direction anyway. You're all thinking about food, which, frankly, I'm with you there. But this would be honestly like a 2.5 hour sermon. I'm going to try to make it shorter than that. We'll see. All right, so verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means." Now, if you stop right there, Jesus, or Paul, has just told them, he says, you guys have gotten the idea that Christ has already come. And when I was first starting to look into God's Word again, when I was about 14 or 15 years old, my uncle had given me a Bible. And it wasn't a new thing in my house. We had Bibles before, but it was a special Bible because my uncle gave it to me, and I really respected that man. And he gave it to me, and he wanted me to read it. And of course, I started where most people start, the wrong place, Revelation. I started in the one place it's the most difficult, or one of the most difficult places to understand if you don't have the background in the Scriptures. And so I started there because it's the most scintillating, the most tantalizing, it's the most interesting sections of the Bible. And they really are, the imagery and all the things that are going on, and all the visual aids that he gives people to help them understand what's going on, were not for me. Because they all relied on Old Testament understanding. They relied on you understanding the Scriptures as a whole. A better place would have been, of course, Matthew. Or even the beginning in Genesis. Better place to start. And yet, that's where I started. And that's the way humans are. We like things that are scintillating and tantalizing. We like things that are over the top. And so when a new idea comes out, everyone rushes to it. That's called faddism. That we want the newest and we want the best thing and we want the things that are most interesting. But the things that are concrete, the things that are steadfast, the things that are old school, those are the things we leave behind. We want these new, innovative ideas, and that's how we want to believe in God. So the next thing that comes out, we go, well, that's what we're going to rush to. And that's what's transpired in the world today. It's what's transpired in the world from the beginning, though. Humans and rumors and fads are always abounding. And here in 2 Thessalonians, you have that very thing happening. He says, I do not want you to think for one moment that Christ has already come. And that is the reason for this entire chapter. We've got to realize that. That is the reason. It is not to discuss the man of sin. It is not to discuss the falling away. It is not to discuss the son of perdition, which is the tantalizing part of this chapter. And why this chapter is taken out of context so readily. Because these things are taken and they're grabbed right out of the scripture, right? And they're removed from their context and they're removed from their purpose in these verses. And then they're twisted and bent to their own condemnation, to individuals' condemnation. So what we need to realize is that Paul is saying that Christ has not already come. He answers that question first and foremost. They say, has Christ already come? We've been hearing all these things about this. We've been hearing people teaching. And even, he says, it seemed like you were writing to us about these things. So some individuals were even trying to take the pen of Paul, trying to represent the holy inspired word of God, and send them messages that had no business being sent. And so these individuals are saying, what in the world is going on? We don't understand. Has Christ come already? And Paul says, no. That's it. He says, no. It's completely ridiculous. And it's ridiculous for the same reason that Jesus himself said. People are going to say, remember chapter 24, verse 15, or further on, people are going to say, hey, the Christ is over here or over there. He's in the desert. But you know it's not, because I already told you what's going to take place. And so that's Paul's argument here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start again in verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, and I love how they always say that, they don't tell you always the day he's talking about. They don't have to. That day. He says, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Skip to verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so quickly, man walks away from the things that they've been told, the things that they've realized from the scriptures, into something new and inventive, because it's new and inventive, not because it's correct. And so Paul's argument is, he says, how do you know? And he says, because we already talked about this. He says there's no possible way for Christ to return until the things he said were going to take place, take place. The end of the world is not going to come, or the taking up of the saints is not going to take place until these things transpire first. And his point here is that they haven't yet. Now his argument is based off of, you know, God does not lie. And that's the premise of his whole point. You know that God does not lie. Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, for what if some did not believe? Now he's talking about the Israelites. And when God gave them the law, some people took it and some people didn't. Some people disobeyed it utterly. He says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Does man's unfaithfulness affect God's faithfulness? He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Which is to say, even if every human being on earth were a bunch of liars, it wouldn't change the nature of God. He says, God is true even if everyone else in all of the earth are a bunch of liars. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. He says, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, I love that word, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. And that's the argument that I oftentimes use for individuals who want to nitpick the Bible, or want to cherry pick the Bible more precisely. They go here and they pull this, and they go here and they pull this, and then they throw them together, and they ignore the rest of the scriptures. And I say, how are you going to do that? God cannot lie. His inspired word comes from the Holy Spirit through the agent of men. and that they record as the Holy Spirit moves them to record, how are you going to argue with any aspect of the Bible? Any individual part of the Bible? When you go to the Bible, it is either all or nothing. Either God is all-powerful, He does not lie, and He has given us the things that we need to know in order to live right and godly in this present world, or He's not. There is no in-between. The in-between comes from people who want to do their own thing, who want to do what they want to do and justify it by whatever means necessary. And he says, God does not lie, and you know that. And more importantly, verse 5 there in 2 Thessalonians 2, we've talked about this, friends, he says. He says, basically, the last time I was there, we discussed this very thing. And how quickly you guys have come to these individuals who are talking about all these great things and all these miraculous things and these amazing visions, and they're trying to bring new things in that are completely inconsistent with the Scriptures, with what you already know. This was something that the Holy Spirit had revealed through Paul and other writers. And he says, since it has not happened yet, since these things that need to transpire have not yet transpired, Christ hasn't come yet. And it's as simple as that. And if we get that, we understand this passage. Because that's what this passage is all about. That God's Word stands fast. Because that's the question. That's the thing in question here. It's whether God is faithful. Whether He continues in the things that He tells you He's going to do, or He just throws things out the window at random. When God says He's going to do something, He does it. And if He said He's going to do something, the world can't end before that. So there was a time, just like when God had Noah build the ark. God told Noah, there's a flood coming. And it was not until the ark was prepared that the flood came. Now, whether God sped Noah up, because he's a pretty old man, and so he gives him spryness, I don't know. Maybe he allows him to do things that were superhuman to get that ark built. But the Bible says that Noah built the ark. Noah built it. Not God set it in his place. Not God finished it. This is that Noah built it from start to finish. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says that God waited in the times of Noah for the ark to be prepared, in which 8 souls were saved through water. And it was only that amount of time. Now God didn't bring the flood before the ark came. He could have, and Noah and his family would have drowned. But he didn't. He waited. Because he told Noah to build an ark. And only when that ark was prepared did the floods come. And so in the same way, when God tells us something is going to take place, we know it will take place before the end of all things. Which is his entire point. So you pick up in verse 3. And we ask the question, which is natural, what is the falling away and who is the man of sin? Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now you need to recognize that, so we're going to read that section again. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And you notice if your Bible has the little footnote things, that he's there, though they're capitalized in some Bibles, they don't necessarily mean they should be. Now, capitalization of the word he, when it refers to God, is an added thing. That doesn't happen in the original Greek. That's something that the Bible transcribers have implemented, just like the red letter Bibles. They didn't write in red when they were dealing with Jesus' words in the original Greek. They're nice things, and sometimes they're accurate, but they're still man-made, right? So you can't always know whether that's really the he for God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or not. And in this context, it doesn't seem to be, actually. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So he is an agent of the devil. Whether he is an agent or a manifestation of the devil is unclear from the text. Literally, it says that he is, he says, I skipped too far down. There we go. Who opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And that is the key. As we read it twice already, I read it a third time now. Many have been considered the fulfillment of this. The man of sin who exalts himself above God. And in all honesty, anytime we try to change the Word of God, we try to take authority in our own hands and try to change what God has dictated, we become, in a way, the man of sin. The one who exalts himself above and sets himself in the temple of God, where God belongs, is the idea. That we set ourselves on the throne of God. Many have been considered the fulfillment of this. Some individuals think the Emperor Domitian, which would be an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, talking about in that fourth kingdom, the 11th ruler of the fourth kingdom, who would put down three kings and become himself, as his idea is, a god. And we'll study that when we get into Daniel chapter 7. Some believe it to be the Pope, and others Hitler, and on and on and on are the speculation. We're going to go to the Scriptures instead of speculate. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he talks about the falling away, it seems. Same writer, seems to be talking about the same topic. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now, verse 3 is the key here, because what was the man of sin accused of? Setting himself above God, taking the authority that belongs to Jesus Christ, because he has all authority now, and taking it for himself. And that's the idea of verse 3, that these individuals, as this falling away happens, that he says, in latter times, which means it's not now, as far as Paul is writing at the current time, that it's going to take place, and that's something important to notice. He says they will depart from the faith, the falling away. And verse 3 says that they will change God's laws, or they will at least attempt to. Because even if we consider it different, that doesn't make the law any different. Acts chapter 20, if you remember back, verses 28 through 30, when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, he tells them that after his departure, that wolves would come in from without, and they would be there, and they would rise up from within. Now, the explicitness of what's going on is not as essential, but he says, after my departure. So it could be after he leaves Malta. But it also could be after he leaves the world. He says, after I die, so some time will pass, and after I die, these things will take place. These wolves are waiting either for me to leave this area, which Paul regularly wrote in various locations, so that wouldn't even be an issue, but also he potentially to leave earth, right? To depart from his earthly flesh. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to see similar words. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." The beginning of verse 3 is the important part here. For the time will come. Paul says it's not yet. Paul says this falling away has not occurred yet, but it will come. He says in the latter times. He says after my departure. And what we recognize is Paul is one of the earliest of the writers. In the Bible. He's one of the earliest of the writers throughout all of his letters. But if you flip over to one of the oldest, or one of the latest of the writers, 1 John chapter 2, I told you about who it was, but not who it was, so 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, John is believed to be one of the latest writers, one of the people who writes the latest, as we understand him writing the book of Revelation, right? And it's believed that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, some believe that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John was actually written after that, after he had escaped from the island. Some even put it before, but it's inconsequential as far as timing goes. Paul writes significantly earlier than John, potentially 40 years earlier. And in 1st John chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," and the word "the" there is supplied, it could be "a," which would mean it's not one Antichrist, but one of many Antichrists. He says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So it's not the Antichrist, it's there are a bunch. There are many Antichrists, he says. He says, "By which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Okay, so verse 18 is essential here. We're talking about a time later than Paul is speaking. And Paul says it's going to come to pass. He says there's latter times that these things are going to take place. He says, when I'm gone, after my departure. And then John says, this is the last hour. He says, many antichrists have come. And the end of there, by which we know it is the last hour. Now, if that means that it's right before the falling away takes place, or that falling away actually occurs, and therefore the man of sin arrives, or he means that this is the last phase of the world. Okay? It could be either one. He could be saying, the last phase is about to take place, I'm the last hours of the previous phase, which would be the apostolic age. Or he could say, I'm the beginning of the last days. I'm at the crux. I'm at the pinnacle, at the point where things are going to go downhill fast. Because if Paul is saying, when he says, after my departure, if he means after I'm dead, it would make sense, and I'm using earthly reasoning, so remember that, it would make sense that the falling away would be the time following the apostolic authority. The apostles all die. So there is a clamoring, a fighting, a struggling over power in the church. Because you remember back when Paul was first preaching and the word, the deal dealing with circumcision came up. And who did the elders and the congregation send them to? He said, you guys go back to the apostles. And we're going to send a delegation of people back to the apostles, and we're going to ask the apostles what the right way of doing things is. You go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, right at the very beginning of chapter 2 and verse 2. He says that they were writing as if they were us. They were trying to use the apostolic authority to try to further something. But Paul knew what was taking place, so he wrote a letter. The one thing an apostle can't do is write a letter after he's dead. So after he's dead, all you have are the letters now. Which is a lot. As far as 1 Corinthians 13 says, that's the best thing. We have the perfect. But we don't have a person inspired by God here to give us answers when we need them. We have the Word of God, which can be bent and twisted, can be misapplied, can be misused if we don't understand it the way we need to. And so he's talking about, it seems, very much. The man of sin is not necessarily an individual, but an attitude. It's talking about the idea that once the apostles are gone and that authority has left the earth, that bad stuff is going to start taking place. And that's exactly what we see in human history. That's exactly the thing. And that's when the Catholic Church begins. And it takes them about 400 years to really gain speed and begin the apostolic ascent. That's what they claim it is. The apostolic hierarchy, where they follow Peter in the line of chief apostles, and they become the papacy. It could very well be Domitian, the emperor who comes in and not only smacks the Christians around, but is one of the first, not the first, but one of the first to seriously implement emperor worship, as he is a god. This would also be the time after, right, 70 AD, when the temple is utterly destroyed, that abomination of desolation that Jesus himself was talking about. So what Paul is saying is, these things have not yet come to pass, in that moment, at the moment Paul is writing to them. That is not to say they will not take place soon. And in fact, they do take place pretty soon. The things that Paul is writing about. That this departure, that this walking away from God and walking into their own authority. This seems to be the time following the apostles' death when no further revelations would come and no symbol for Christ's authority would dwell on the earth. And that's what the apostles were. A symbol of authority. Sometimes all you need is a symbol of authority to keep people in line. But when that symbol is gone, you ever seen a substitute teacher? I know Miss Pam was a substitute teacher the other day for a kindergarten class. Wow. For my son's kindergarten, there's some kids in there. They don't respect their teacher, let alone a substitute. I've seen what they do to substitutes. They chew them up and spit them out. And it's barely tenuous that the teacher keeps control. Substitute doesn't stand a chance because there's no authority there. It also seems to be more of a mindset than an actual person. And that's one thing that we have to move away from. We've gotten the 21st century view of the Antichrist. That is this individual that's coming. This is a man of sin. That he's the same person. It's going to be one individual. That's not what the Bible explicitly says. And if we're going to be individuals who go to the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to speak, we have to walk away from our preconceived ideas. And if that means we have to give up some things along the way that aren't scriptural, then we should. Though God might have one person or entity in mind, it carries many fulfillments even into today because that mindset is what seems to be the problem. If the man of sin has come, and this is the last question we'll deal with today, if the man of sin has come and the falling away, then has Christ also already come? This is part of the application of these things. We draw conclusions that aren't there at times. Paul is saying, just as Jesus said. Jesus said, I cannot come until the things that I tell you come to pass. Paul said, Christ cannot return until the things Christ and the apostles and the prophets have prophesied take place. These things cannot transpire until such a time. So think about me. I'm going to sleep sometime after potluck. And you say, okay, so as soon as potluck is over, Chris is going to sleep. I didn't say that. I said that sometime after potluck, I'm going to sleep. Now, what some of you know is that we have a men's meeting following potluck. I'm not going to sleep through that. Brian. Questioning me. No, but I'm probably not going to sleep through that. How about that? But then there's also football on after potluck. And there's some preparation for evening worship service that needs to done. Probably not going to sleep until after evening worship service. And then there's more football on. I might not sleep, and my wife argues with this, I might not sleep until after that last football game is over tonight. I might also fall asleep on the couch. But it was after potluck was over. It doesn't mean immediately following potluck. It just means that I cannot, if you believe me, and you believe my word, which, as far as God is concerned, you absolutely should, and we looked at that earlier, that I cannot, the chances of me sleeping before potluck is absolutely over is zero. That doesn't mean that I'm going to sleep as soon as potluck is over, like I'm just going to fall over in the back room there and take a nap. It just means that after potluck is over, I'm going to sleep. Sometime after. 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's something that we have to remember. The way they speak is not always the way we speak. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God has told us what will happen when Christ returns on that day. And you look around, still here. Guess what? Christ hasn't come yet. You go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we talked about how the people at that time had the misconception because people were telling them. They're like, hey, if you die before Christ returns, you're out of luck. And Paul says, that's not the case at all. Because when Jesus returns, he says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are living will meet him in the air. Has the dead in Christ rise first? Have those who are living met him in the air? Then Christ hasn't come yet. If he had, then the world would be destroyed and we'd all be in heaven. Or those who belong in heaven would be in heaven anyway. We take things completely out of context. and we rip them from the point that's being made. And that's the thing I like about Paul. Paul makes arguments, which are not always how we think. We don't even think in argumental terms. Paul is making this point to further his first point, that Christ has not come yet. And all he said was these things at that time had to take place before that, for Christ's coming to even be possible. But after those things, Christ will come at any time. Once the word of God is fulfilled, once the things and the prophecies that God had for us were fulfilled, then the likelihood of Jesus Christ enters the equation. Now, for any day following that, it's the same. From that day on, it's just as likely that it occurs today as it occurs 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. I have no idea what the percentage is, but it's something. But before the prophecies had been fulfilled, the chances of Christ's coming were zero. And that's his point. Our desire today, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, is to be prepared. Is to be prepared. That we know it is always imminent, not necessarily immediate. It could happen at any moment, as a thief in the night, he says. But that does not mean that it'll happen today. It also doesn't mean that it won't happen today. It could happen at any time. Which is why in our lives this day, why in these Thessalonians' lives even, they didn't have to worry about Christ coming this moment. They still had to worry about dying at any moment. They were not promised another second, just as we're not. We only have one more element that they had, and that's the potential for Christ to return instead of us to die. I don't even know what the likelihood of us dying compared to Christ coming is. But it's still the end of time for us on this earth is drawing nigh. And the day that our judgment comes, that our life is over and the works on earth are complete for us, is coming. And whether it happens in Christ's second coming, and the judgment comes at that moment, or it happens at the end of our lives when we pass from this life, we have this life to make it right. We have these days that the Lord has blessed us with to do His will in this world, to procure our salvation, to work out our own salvation, He says, with fear and trembling, to make our lives right with God. And if you are not in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you are not going to go to the judgment on good terms with God, you can change that as long as you have breath. God is the one who controls your life. He controls how long you live, potentially. But He also controls when Christ returns. And though He is steadfast, though He waits, and as we looked at this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it is God's desire that all should come to repentance. He also knows that not everyone will. So while He's waiting, make your life right with God. While His grace is on you to give you more time, make your life right with God today. And if we can help you in any way, if we can help you become a Christian or turn your life around from the sins that you've been living in, if we can help you to be a better Christian, to encourage you and uplift you and hold you up at times, we're happy to help, friends. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.